This morning we do begin a new series. We'll be in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Lord willing, for the next few Sundays to come. When we look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we find that they were among the first of the Holy Spirit-inspired letters that the Apostle Paul would write to the churches. They were written during his second great missionary tour. Now, just a little bit of information. Thessalonica, the town, the city, was named after the wife of one of Alexander the Great's generals. Prior to being named after her, Thessalonica, the town was known as Therma because it had, or it was known for its hot springs. In that city, there existed a population of probably about 100 to 150,000 people. And the geographical location of that city is in the country today that we call Turkey. As we read earlier in Acts chapter 17, we saw where the very beginning of that church took place. Paul, in that missionary journey, comes to that town and, as usual, goes into the synagogue and spent 3 weeks reasoning with those in the synagogue through the scriptures. He dialogued with them to discuss and dispute, to dialogue, and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." We saw in verse 4 then of chapter 17 that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So, good news there in verse 4, but in verse 5, the jealousy of the Jews and some other wicked men from the marketplace. Now, the marketplace, those who were aggravated at that point, they were aggravated because Paul was turning the people away from idols. So they were taking, the people were not buying the little idols. That was taking away some of the livelihood of those who made the idols. And of course, they joined in with the Jews and turned things into an uproar. And Paul had to leave that area. But even though he had to leave that area, the church that had been planted by God's grace continued to grow and to thrive. And so they came to this point where Paul begins this letter, and he begins it by greeting here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The first thing we want to take notice is who he's writing to. It's right there in the greeting. He is writing to the church. Writing to the church. Then who is he writing to? Well, then he's writing to believers. Who comprises the church? The ecclesia, the called out ones, but the believers. So he's writing to believers in Thessalonica. How do we know they were believers? We said, well, he's writing to the church. And they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that they are believers. And that's whom he is writing to. And he begins with something that's quite familiar in Paul's letters: grace to you and peace. It was God's grace that secured their salvation, and with it came their justification. And that justification secured their peace with God. As we've said before, without God's grace, there is no peace. And so grace comes before peace. We move to verse 2, and then we see here that he's giving thanks. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. He's giving thanks. Thanks to God. Important thing to see. He's giving thanks to God because of what God's grace has done in these people. And there are three things that he calls to remembrance as he makes mention of them in his prayers. In verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So a trinity of graces here, faith, hope, and love. It's the same kind of idea that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. He said, all the other gifts will fade away, but now abideth faith, hope, and love. That was the cause of his giving thanks to God, because the Thessalonians were giving evidence of these wonderful gifts of faith, of love, and of hope. Only by his grace, God's grace, could they be endowed with this trinity of qualities. So verse 3, he's remembering these things. So in verse 3, he's remembering. Then in verse 4, he is knowing something. Knowing what? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his election of you. Your election by God. Two terms there that show his connection to these people. He calls them beloved brethren, and he calls them the elect. They were his beloved brethren because of the fact that they were in the same state of grace as he was. Now here's the issue where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Paul said here very clearly that the Thessalonians, who made up this church, were elected by God. Elected means chosen. Chosen by whom? Well, chosen by God. I almost hesitate to say this, but if I say it and clarify it, maybe nobody will get upset. One of the saddest phrases, I think, that has plagued particularly Southern Baptist work is the phrase, once saved, always saved. Not because it isn't true. It is true. If one is truly saved, he will always be saved. But because of the way that it got turned into a bumper sticker kind of mentality, and what it did was foster this kind of idea that you can be lazy, that you can live basically any way you want to, but at some point in time in your life, if you prayed a certain prayer or, quote, made a, quote, decision for Christ, then that's all that was necessary. As long as you did that kind of action, then you can consider yourself saved, and then once saved, always saved. And so it's not because the phrase isn't true, it's because of the way it's been abused. Some in our own convention preach that when you make a decision for Christ, God honors that decision and therefore binds himself to the decision that you made. I challenge every single one who preaches that, show me a verse of Scripture that backs that up. There's so much out there that passes for a biblical exposition that has no Bible at its base. There is not a shred of scriptural evidence that says you make your decision, God binds himself to that decision. There's not anything in scripture that backs that kind of mentality up, but it sounds good. It sounds good to a world of people just itching to hear that they are in control, that they are empowered, that they were the ones who were responsible. And for some, this kind of thinking has led to teachings like that of the carnal Christian, that anybody can live basically any way they want to, as long as sometime they pray a prayer and ask Jesus into their hearts, then they're eternally secure. Well, all we have to do is bring forth one of the apostles. James, what do you think of that kind of mentality? What do you think of that kind of statement? That, well, once somebody said, I accept Christ as my Savior, that they're truly and completely saved and always will be saved. What do you think about that, James? James replies, you say you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. Why is that important? Well, James will tell us, because faith without works is dead. And there will never, ever be anybody saved by a dead faith. Saved by a living hope. What assured Paul that these people were part of God's elect? Well, the three things that he remembered: their faith, their love, and their hope. What is election? Election is not to be confused with what we just had a couple of months ago, or what, by God's providence, and we hope will come to pass next Sunday in Iraq. What is election? Well, B.H. Carroll, founder of Southwestern Seminary in Texas, was quizzing a candidate for ordination to the ministry, and he fired a series of questions at him. What does election mean? To choose. Who chooses? God. When did God choose? Before the foundation of the world. Election is unto what? Salvation. In whom? Jesus Christ. From the confession of faith that our church was founded upon, we read in Article 9, God's purpose of grace. We believe the Scriptures teach that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That is perfectly consistent with the free agency of man. It comprehends all means in connection with the end, that it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active initiation of His free mercy. That it encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel. That it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. In our own church confession is a strong statement of the election. From the abstract of principles, that is what at the Southern Seminary in Louisville, the first Southern Baptist Seminary, the abstract of principles is a statement of faith. Every professor from day one till today has to sign that they are in agreement with this, or else they cannot teach. at the seminary. We read from the abstract of principles. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. In just a moment, we'll see how that comes right out of Scripture. Now, notice in the statement that I just read, that phrase that says, not because of foreseen merit in them. That statement refutes a common misunderstanding, because there are many all around us who teach this. Election is based on God's foreknowledge. We'll grant you that. But their idea of foreknowledge is this, that God peered down through the corridors of time. And as He looked down through the corridors of time, He saw those who would choose Him. And in so seeing that, He then said, then I will choose them. And this is a common understanding throughout so much of Christianity today, that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw in time all those who would accept Him, and He said, then these will be My chosen. And they base it on one verse of Scripture. One verse taken totally out of context. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, this is where it comes from. First Peter chapter 1, Peter starts his greeting to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are elect, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, see, the problem is they hold to the first part and forget about the second part. They said, aha, you see, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, what He knew would happen before time. But how did they become those who were set aside? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's not about God's foreknowledge of people accepting Him. It is God's foreknowledge of who He would choose. He's always the active agent in the choice. We could go right now, if you wanted to be refreshed, we could go outside and we could walk across the parking lot into the cemetery, and we could pick any grave that you want to out there in the cemetery, and we can stand before that grave and we can shout commands all day long. Come out and talk to me. Arise from that grave. Make some kind of sound that you're there. What do we hear? Absolutely nothing. When you're dead, you can't respond. Our spiritual condition before salvation is clear. We are dead in sins and trespasses. How do those who are dead spiritually make spiritual decisions? You can't do it. It just can't happen. It is according to the foreknowledge of God. Yes, it is. But what God knew He would do. If we would put this, instead of, as some want to do, take it out of its context and take it away from everything else, Let's plug it in to where it would fit with other places in Scripture. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We come to verse 28. We have Thomas Stonewall Jackson's favorite verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. His purpose. His purpose. According to His purpose. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom, watch the pronouns, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Where's man in this? What's man doing? What can man take credit for? Yes, it's based on God's foreknowledge, but whom He foreknew that He would bring to salvation. He predestined. He called. He justified. He will glorify. It is all of God. And then again, a place we've turned on many numerous times, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Who did the choosing? God. When did He do it? Before the world was. What's the result? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to what? According to the fact that He knew that we would choose Him? No. According to the kind intention of His heart, or the good pleasure. His own good pleasure. He chose. He predestined because of our choice? No, no, no. But according to the kind intention of His will, according to the good pleasure of His will. We know that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Why is it not of works? So no man should boast. Boasting is excluded. Otherwise, our picture of heaven would be a bunch of people standing around the heavenly Starbucks with their favorite flavor of coffee saying, "What about you? How'd you get here?" "Oh, well, you know, back when I was 27, I made this decision. And because I made this decision, here I am today." What about you? That's nothing. You made a decision at 27? I was 8 years old. What do you think of that? Yeah, yeah. 19 years before you made your decision, there I was. Yeah. What about you? Well, and I was 59 years old. Oh, man. Look at him, the newcomer. And this would be the scene in heaven if it were based on something that man did. But it's not. It's apart from man's work. It is a work of God's grace. Why? That all the glory goes to Him. There's no boasting in heaven. Not a single word to be allowed. There's just nothing but great awe and splendor and wonder in heaven. Now granted, you all know that there's probably not even a handful of churches in our county that would even dare mention the topic. I wonder how many sermons there have been preached in this year in this county from Romans chapter 9. Ooh, that starts controversies. Might as well just not even have that chapter in the Bible. Let's just take that out. Nowhere, my friends, on the pages of Scripture can it even be to the wildest way extrapolated that it says He chose you because you chose Him. Nowhere. Nowhere. He chose you out of His good pleasure. And if God chose us on the basis of foreseen faith in us, then it would be to man's glory and not God's. God's always chosen. He's always been choosing. Before creation ever was, He chose that He would make man the crown of His creation. Man is the only creature capable of fellowship with God. God chose to make man that way. And yet, when God made that design, nobody ever said, you know what? That's not really fair to the buffalo. And then, not only did He choose to make man His special crown of creation, He took from man a certain group and said, these I choose to be my people. And He made it clear. He didn't choose them because they were the most choice people in the world. They were among all nations the sorriest of people. But that His glory would be seen in the choice that He made, He chose Israel. And nobody, when they read that, says, I have a problem with that. You do? It's a problem. I don't think it's fair to the Philistines. You see the bumper stickers now. Be fair to the Philistines. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Teaches four important, irrefutable facts. The first thing that we see from verse 4 is this. God has a people He has chosen. Just as He chose everybody? Us. God has a people He's chosen. Second thing that we find in verse 4 that is important for us to see, the second fact clearly established, that choice was made before the foundation of the world. Those two facts come clearly without any kind of forcing it out. It says it right here. God has a people He has chosen. He chose us. When did that take place? Secondly, before the foundation of the world. Third thing, we move to verse 5. His choice was based on the pleasure of His good will, according to the kind intention of His will. And fourthly, it was all done to the praise and glory of His grace. Now, let me quickly finish with just a few important points, five quick points on on this topic. The first thing that we must know about election is this. It is done, the choosing is done by a sovereign God. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad. Watch the wording here. They had not yet been born. They had neither opportunity to do anything good or bad. But in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That is, I have taken Jacob to be mine, and I have passed over Esau. Esau will not receive my favor. Who made the choice? God made the choice. Based on what? He didn't like red-headed people? No. It was nothing about either one of them that they had done, but that God's purpose would stand. Clearly, right here before us. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, according to election, might stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who called. Now, anticipating not only the reaction then, but the reaction that still tends to go on throughout the generations, verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. See, there'll be those who say, well, you know, if He chose Jacob, He should have chose Esau too. It's not fair to choose one, not the other. So Paul anticipates that and says, are you saying there's injustice with God? May it never be. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then, oh my, a complete death blow to Arminianism. Verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, he says, He has mercy on whom He desires. He hardens whom He desires. People hate that. Chapter 9, probably torn out of a lot of different Bibles, so just completely ignored. Let's paperclip that page, those pages together. Move on. Election is by a sovereign God. He chooses whom He wills. And so many people get all flustered and say, well, that means it's just a very little number. No. What we're told in the picture of what we see in heaven is myriads upon myriads, an innumerable host. First, election is by a sovereign God. Second, election is free. Whatever God's reason for choosing is, it's not because of any good thing in that person. God doesn't have a quota that He has to follow. The third thing that we see from this is election is irreversible. There's no such thing as the formally elect. I was elect once, but I'm not anymore. You know why? Because it is God who chooses, and God never changes. Once saved, always saved, has nothing to do with me, but on Him who never changes. And then fourthly, election produces the intended result. As we saw in Romans 8, whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It has the result that God intends for it. And then, fifthly and lastly, election is personal or individual. Whom he predestined, whom he chose. One little clarification and we're done. Election is not salvation, but it's a guarantee of it. Without election, there is no salvation. And without salvation, there's no election. The two necessitate each other. But in order to be saved, you must be elected, chosen. And everyone who is saved can then say, I know now that I was of God's elect. Every single person truly in Christ is of God's elect. As we sang, the church is one foundation, elect of every nation. Another important thing for us to remember, we do not know all who comprise the elect. But we do know everyone who is truly saved is of God's elect. And lastly, and most importantly as we finish up, because there are those who think that if we went around saying, well, you know, God chose me. Yeah. I don't know about you, but He chose me. Must have been something that He liked. Election excludes boasting and excludes laziness. The biggest aspect of election, the thing that I can't understand above all aspects of it, is this. Why did God choose me? I look around and I can see so many who probably would do so much better in my estimation. The greatest mystery to me of God's doctrine of election is why me? But then I look at it like man looks at it. Must be something in you that drew him to you. The only thing was His good pleasure. And when we are the elect of God, we become the saved of God. And when we become the saved of God, we prove our election. The Thessalonians did it clearly, as Paul said, because he remembered their faith. He remembered their love. And he remembered their hope. Three things that mark